Well, good morning. Lovely to be here today to be asked to bring you something from God's Word at the start of this Advent period. My name's Gary. I'm a member of Shepherd Drive Baptist Church over in Pinewood of the top of Chantry in Ipswich. Thank you there for the reading from Hebrews 10. Just before we dip into that passage, let's just ask for God's help to do that in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for those true promises that we're about to look into in the book of Hebrews. We thank you for your word. We thank you for that promise in 2 Timothy that your word is there to teach us, to refine us, to rebuke us if necessary, and to shape our lives. And Lord, we pray that those things are true, not just today, but as we walk out of this building and live our lives this week. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it was amazing that recently, due to the power of technology, that the Beatles were able to release a new single and have their 18th number one. I'm going to start this morning just by very briefly looking at the lyrics of a 1966 double A-sided number one, a track called Eleanor Rigby. Now, Eleanor Rigby was a real person, not that the Beatles knew her at all, aside of the fact that Paul McCartney came across a gravestone in a church very near to their next number one single, as it happens, Penny Lane. And what was remarkable about Eleanor Rigby's gravestone was that it wasn't remarkable. It just displayed her name. Nor did it didn't offer any dates of birth or death or details of any family at all. The song itself also introduces us to a fictional priest, Father Mackenzie. We're told that he darns his socks, he writes sermons that no one's going to hear. And it also describes, as he comes back from Eleanor Rigby's gravestone, rubbing the dirt from his hands, we're told that no one came to the funeral, and therefore no one was saved. When we read verse 11 of our passage this morning, and see that the work of the Old Testament priests offering their sacrifices can never take away sins, we could be forgiven for thinking that their ministry, like Father Mackenzie's, is futile. But that isn't the case. What the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing is taking an intentional look back so that we can make a comparison between the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament and the perfect sacrifices, the perfect sacrifice of the New Testament, God's given Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the expression the writer of the book of Hebrews because the truth is we're not told who that writer is. Some scholars claim it's the Apostle Paul. Others passionately refute that, saying that the book has different language and different structure to any of Paul's letters. And that simply can't be the case. And whilst it's not important to know who the author is, it is important we understand who this letter is being written to and why, for what reason. The letter is being written to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, who had awaited the foretold Messiah of the Old Testament. They'd accepted that Jesus was that Messiah. But now, as things weren't too clever for them in the Roman Empire, they were thinking of turning back to their original ways. And that would have included going back to the Old Testament sacrifice system and the rituals of cleansing in the book of Leviticus. The Jews needed to hear and respond to the central message of the book of Hebrews. Now, our summer holiday this year was sort of extremes. We had a week in Blackpool, followed by a week in the Lake District, a week of commercialism, followed by a week of peace and space. But in Blackpool, we did what many people do. I went to a shop to buy some seaside rock to take home as presents. How original. And rock, as you know, that if you eat through rock, you then get to say the name of the town where you bought the rock from. What if there was to be some rock made to commemorate or celebrate the Book of Hebrews? The words that would be revealed wouldn't be Blackpool, it would be Jesus is better. The book takes time to tell us that Jesus is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Abraham, and excuse the pronunciation, better than any priest, even Melchizedek. And in our passage this morning, better than any sacrifice offered by any priest. And that is because any sacrifice offered firstly by Aaron, Moses' brother, and then his offspring was merely symbolic, pointing towards the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. You see, Old Testament followers of God were to turn to God and acknowledge God for who he is. They were to follow God's laws, initially given in the Ten Commandments, and then several others, as we've said, outlining how these sacrifices should take place, outlining when cleansing needed to take place. But they needed to know that all this pointed towards a future Messiah. A Messiah that was first promised way back in the Garden of Eden. We read those words in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God was talking to the devil in the form of a serpent and said, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And as we study the Old Testament, it's apparent that certain people were given a specific, deeper insight of this coming promised Saviour. And none so more than the greatest king of the Old Testament, King David. And when the writer of Hebrews quotes Jesus' words in verses 5 to 10 of our passage, Jesus himself is quoting from the psalm that James helpfully read for us earlier. We read, didn't we, in verse 6, David said, you do not delight in sacrifice and offering. You open my ears to listen. You do not ask for a whole burnt offering or a sin offering. And there's two things that we can note here, just from that segment of Psalm 40, and the fact that Jesus chose to quote that, and then the writer of Hebrews in turn chose to quote it in our passage. Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. Like a lot of other Old Testament prophecy, it has more than one focus. Here's a picture from the Lake District that I was talking about earlier. And quite often when you're walking in the Lake District, you're walking up a hill and you think you see the peak of that hill. When you get there, you find that, in fact, there's another peak to go, and perhaps even another peak to go. And that's the same as David writing in Psalm 40. He's celebrating the fact that God has got him out of more than one pit. And we think back to the time when him and Saul were loggerheads running around mountains, Saul chasing David, David hiding in caves. But he also has knowledge that he will not be the greatest king. Just notice that expression when David says, you open my ears. What he's saying is there is that God has given him that specific understanding. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 at that time, at the height of David's reign, there was united Israel. David had danced in the streets of Jerusalem as the Ark of the Covenant had come back to the new capital city. And David's desire was that a house was built for that covenant that was nicer than the house that David had built himself. But David, talking to God through the prophet at the time, Nathan, was told that it wouldn't be him that would build that temple, it would be one member of his family. And we know that now, don't we, to be King Solomon and the famous Old Testament Solomon's Temple. And we read here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, that your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. So God wasn't worried at the time about a wonderful brick building with cedars from Lebanon being built. But God was worried, concerned, that David understood that at the height of his power there was a greater king and a greater kingdom to come. As we read Jesus, quote from Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, we know that he has total understanding. He has full knowledge of his mission, of his Father's will for him, that he is to become the ultimate offering for mankind's sin, a one-off sacrifice that will make all those sacrifices from the Old Testament worthy, the one sacrifice that will complete what all the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't. It's great to be here in Advent, and it's traditional this time of year to read prophecies from the book of Isaiah, isn't it? Wonderful words from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We should read those words all year, shouldn't we? Not just in December, because they're wonderful words. But as we read those, we must put those in context. Put those in context of Isaiah chapter 53, where we read, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains, because we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. So we've taken that time to look back at the inadequate sacrifices of the Old Testament, pointing to the only adequate sacrifice of the New Testament. We've established the fact that Jesus was fully aware of what his mission on earth was. And yet, despite that being a criminal's death, he chose to fully submit to his Father's will for you and for me. So surely our reaction must be to decide how we should respond to this news. Whether we've been a Christian for many years, or whether as yet we don't know Christ as our Saviour, our reaction must be to look inwards. We had an addition to our family earlier this year, an addition we waited 18 months for. No, not more children. Far, far too long in the tooth for that. I started at 40, that was old enough. Now, we waited 18 months for our replacement lease car to be manufactured. It wasn't, so in the end, we changed our plans and leased an electric guitar. Electric car. I bought electric guitar from youngest. I think that must be in my subconscious. And here are our two cars. James will appreciate this. We had to buy an old car as well because the new car wasn't big enough for four suitcases and holidays. So we have the old Safira. S signifies it's rented in Scotland, so that's called walkie, because it's old and reliable and robust. And the new car, the C says Cardiff, so it's Welsh and nippy. So what's his name? Wesley, yep, we have a walkie and Wesley. But whatever car we happen to be driving, whether it is the one with the petrol combustion engine, or whether it's the one with the massive battery that's under the back seat, the drive that makes it go comes from inside. And if you have a look with me at verse 15 of our passage, you can see that God has given the power of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that earlier. And that comes from within as well. It's only the Holy Spirit inside us that declares what is true and right. God the Father is what is known as ethereal. He is in spirit. He transcends locations and timescales. Jesus the Son became, and it's right to talk about this in this Advent period, a man incarnate. And that was a one-off change. He still is a man, residing in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is a God-given gift. As we'll discuss it, in the Old Testament, it was selectively given. But now in the New Testament, it's freely given to all who will accept Jesus into our lives and ask him to forgive our sins. In fact, without realizing it, before we become a Christian, it's the Holy Spirit that prompts us to become a Christian. It's like we see a big door that says enter, and we think that we're making the effort to open that door. And as we walk through it, and as we realise and learn more and more, we look behind us, and the door says behind, chosen by the blood of Jesus. So Christian, if you're looking at our passage this morning, and if you're perhaps freshly realising the cost of Jesus' sacrifice for you, that's the Holy Spirit at work. Non-Christian, if you're looking at this passage this morning, and all of a sudden you're prompted, what does this mean to me? That's the Holy Spirit at work. The words in verse 16 of our passage are a quote from another prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told by God that the Israelites would turn one too many times away from him and he would allow his people to be exiled into the neighbouing massive superpower of the time, Babylonia. But the story wasn't to end there. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, we read, "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." We all turn away from God the Father. God the Father never turns away from us. But until we know Jesus, until we accept him in our lives, our plight is the same as those in the time of Jeremiah. If we turn our back on God and chosen not to allow God to be our God. But as we see from this wonderful verse, despite their rejection, despite our rejection, God still has and had a plan of salvation in place. An updated covenant, a renewed agreement. An agreement that meant we didn't have to make sacrifices as per God's law. which I'm sure James is happy about. We haven't got to wash blood from the front of the church afterwards. That compulsion, that keeping God's rules and regulations is like wearing a massive stone of strife on our back. Because it's impossible to do that. But now we're in this New Testament situation. Now we know that Jesus is that truly acceptable sacrifice. Now we know that all those regulations and rules of the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Because we have been saved by Jesus dying on the cross for us, then that should give us an innate desire from in our hearts to keep God's law. Not because that gains us our salvation, but because we have been gained salvation. We should want to live lives that are in wonder and awe and in reflection of being saved. God's desire for how we should live our lives should be written on our hearts, not to earn our salvation, but because of it. So we all need to look inwards of ourselves and ask, firstly, are we Christians? Have we accepted that our only hope is the birth, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus? And if we are Christians, are we truly living lives that reflect the newfound status that being a Christian gives us? As we approach this Advent period, as we approach the time of the year where we especially concentrate on celebrating that manger in Bethlehem and the birth of our Saviour, are we living lives that honour that? Are we living lives that eagerly awaiting Jesus' return? Are we living new lives that, knowing our past misdemeanors have been forgiven, are not only forgiven, the passage promises that God the Father won't remember them again. How amazing is that? How often do we think that we've forgotten a situation or dealt with a situation, and then a similar one happens and we find ourselves remembering that old situation and being affected by it, or reacting to it, or bringing up in conversation with our loved ones something that happened weeks ago, months ago, years ago? And yet God promises that despite the fact we've turned our back on Him, He won't do that. It's wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. So we must live new lives looking forward. You know, verses 19 and 20 remind us that due to what Jesus has done for us, we can now boldly approach God directly. We mentioned earlier that God the Father is in all places at all times. But in the Old Testament, His presence with His people was concentrated in the most inner room of the temple, a room that was known as the Holy of Holies. This area was only accessed by one man every year, and that was the high priest. And the tradition was that as the high priest approached the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around his waist. Because if God showed displeasure, and that displeasure was often shown in fire, that was the only way to get the high priest back out of the Holy of Holies, because no one else was allowed in there. But now we read in Matthew 27, Jesus on the cross cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the temple sanctuary, was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Sometimes people ask us, don't they, How can you know the Bible's right? I find that's particularly true sometimes with evangelizing men, evangelizing to men. I always come back to this passage here. This curtain in the temple sanctuary was 4 inches thick. It had to be fireproof because of the very reason we just said, that God often displayed himself in the presence of fire. Think back to Moses and the burning bush. But the bush didn't burn because the fire was God. We then think the curtain was torn from top to bottom. If there are curtains here now, and I'm not about damage your blinds, James, you're fine. You'll tear the curtain from the bottom upwards, wouldn't you? That's the natural thing to do. But the curtain was torn from top to bottom. This is a West End theatre. And in every show when you go to the West End, normally in the interval, they bring down what's known as the fire curtain. And the fire curtain's laced with iron. And the idea is, if there's a fire backstage, then the audience are safe. If there's a fire in the audience, then the back stage is safe. The one in London Palladium, I understand, is about 140 years old. It's the late 1800s. So if in AD 60, Matthew wrote these words to say that the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, and either the Jewish leaders or the Roman Empire, both at the time amazingly anti-Christian, still had this curtain in one piece, they'd produce it, wouldn't they? Matthew's gospel would be dismissed before it even ever got to us via press. But it wasn't. And that's because we can believe that that is absolutely what happened on that afternoon when Jesus gave up his life. The boundary between us and God having to go through a high priest being a descendant of Aaron are totally gone. We can now boldly stand before God this morning. James could pray earlier. I'll just pray briefly there. It just absolutely blows me away when I think about it. So no longer were these repetitive sacrifices needed, either because of what happened or because of the temple calendar. In our passage this morning, we're assured that now our hearts have been cleansed and our bodies washed in pure water. Not a monthly cleansing or a yearly cleansing or a cleansing because some blemish appeared in our body, as would have happened in the Old Testament. Cleansed once and cleansed for all time. As we approach the Father, not through a high priest, not through a curtain, we're not blemished in his sight at all. He sees us the same as he sees Jesus. This character of God's amazing, isn't it? God declared his character in Exodus 34 to Moses directly. And he said, The Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion and sin. And that's what we see in verse 23 of our passage. The same God, the same faithfulness, a God who always keeps his promises, a God who gives us true hope. And we're commanded to grab onto that hope and not to waver. In the Christian Standard Bible, the heading that's given for verses 19 to 25 of Hebrews 10 is exhortations to godliness. And a definition of exhortation is emphatically urging someone to do something. I sometimes use the English Standard Version for studying, particularly. That title's the same section, The Full Assurance of Faith. And faith can be defined as belief and trusting in something we can't see, but we absolutely know to be true. And both these headings are very valid and very true. The message of this section of the chapter tells us what we should be doing as Christians and why. Because of the hope and faith that our undeserved position before God the Father allows us. My job, I work in passenger transport at Suffolk County Council as contract compliance manager. Really enjoy my job, it's really busy. And continually I'm distracted, as I'm sure many of you are in your days, by new, more urgent tasks. And sometimes that gets in the way of stopping me contemplating the task that I should be doing, the task that I should be getting on with. I think that's true in our Christian lives, isn't it, as well? It's really good to contemplate God's word on a Sunday, and whoever's speaking to us, we think that's, you know, we see God's word again, a section perhaps we haven't considered for a while, and then we make the mistake of driving home and being distracted by our families. And then we make the mistake of going to the shop or going to work. And all of a sudden that passion that we may feel when we meet lovingly as brothers and sisters and goes down. I have to continually do, and this is a 50-50 split in our family between me and my wife, I have to do to-do lists and I have to do action plans because I'm a man and my memory span is about 5 seconds. But I thought we'd finish this morning just by perhaps putting a short action plan in from this passage. On top of that action plan, I've put from the passage to love one another. Now, in both sections of the Bible, in the Old Testament written in Hebrew and the New Testament language, there were many words for the word love. In English, we have one, don't we? And it can mean many different things. And I've heard lots of really good conversations about when love mentioned in the Bible, what does love mean in that context? I think here it covers more than one context. What I'm saying is sometimes we can divide love between loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and love as in offering practical love and practical help. I think here that overlaps, if not combines totally. It's great to get to know each other, isn't it? Know each other more, what makes each other tick. And you were talking about your house groups there. We find the same, when we have a house group, it's slightly more concentrated time and over a cup of tea and coffee, you can really get to know people. And from that, that can also lead to practical love as well, so that if we know that folk, both in and out of our congregations, need help, then as Christians, we should be looking after each other in that way. Meet regularly. Again, we're talking about house groups. Sometimes on a Tuesday night, I've finished work, it's been busy, and I think, get home, get tea, then go out again, then it's house group. It's always on those occasions, I find, where the devil's tugging at me and saying, stay at home, missing 1 week ain't going to be too bad for you. You deserve a rest, you've worked hard today, Gary. I always find it's those evenings where the Holy Spirit talks to me most. Well, I've made a conscious effort to push away that temptation not to go. Now, I'm not saying if you don't go 1 week, that's a sin. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that they're really blessed times to share God's word. And the last is ensure that our focus, both as individuals, both as churches, as God's people, is on Jesus. And particularly our passage this morning encourages us to focus on his return. I always say that being a Christian is a little bit like riding a bicycle. What do I mean by that? Well, we used to go to Suffolk Christian camps over at Sizewell. My two boys still go to the various teenage groups now. And I taught them to ride their bikes over there. So I put them on one side of the field, run or walk fast in my case to the other side. And say, as you come across, just focus on me, because then your balance will come to you naturally. As Christians, we need to make sure that we're focusing on Jesus. Like women riding a bike, we need to take care of each other so that we don't plough into each other and perhaps trip each other up. And where's the worst place you can look when you're riding a bike? It's downwards at yourself, isn't it? If you start worrying too much about what you're doing and putting onus on that, that's when you start wavering like mad. So my prayer for us this Advent is that we're all fully assured in our hope and faith of the ultimate sacrifice, and that that ultimate assurance refreshes our motivation to live lives that truly reflect the wonder and amazement of what God has done for us in the incarnate birth, shadowed by the cross in Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago. And we're going to sing about that deep love in a moment. Let's just pause for a moment or two to consider what God has taught us in his word this morning. James is going to come and lead us in communion in a few minutes. But before that, we're going to stand and sing together, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.